Jesus said to the chief priests and elders of the people, "What do you think of this case? There was a man who had two sons. He approached the elder and said, 'Son, go out and work in the vineyard today.' The son replied, 'I'm on my way, sir.' But he never went. Then the man came to his second son and said the same thing. This son said in reply, 'No, I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Which of the two did what the father wanted?" They said, "The second." Jesus said to them, "Let me make it clear that tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. When John came preaching a way of holiness, you put no faith in him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes did believe in him. Yet even when you saw that, you did not repent and believe in him."
Our gospel today is set in the temple on the Tuesday of Holy Week. Jesus has come up to Jerusalem from Bethany, where he has spent the night, as he does in these last days before his passion. He continues to teach and to heal, and as the children continue to cry out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," as they did on Palm Sunday, the church authorities become more and more indignant and accost him, demanding to know by what authority he acts as he does. Apart from the chief priests and the scribes, there are also the elders. Who were they exactly? When we were children, we were often told we had to respect our elders, be they parents, teachers, or anyone who came into the category of grown-ups. And somewhere along the line, the word elders became synonymous with betters. Our friends in the temple would have liked that. Today the word is more likely to conjure up a picture of a meeting of greybeards in a tribal village. In ancient communities, the elders were considered people of authority simply on account of their age and experience. But in the Old Testament, they appear as official authorities. They exercise religious discipline in the synagogue. They belong to the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Council of the Jews. But these elders of the people are not priests. Rather, they are laymen belonging to the aristocratic families. The establishment, in other words. In the early Christian church, the term elders continued to be used, and in his first letter to Timothy, St. Paul sets out clearly what was expected of a man who aspired to be one.
To want to be a presiding elder is to want to do a noble work. That is why the president must have an impeccable character. He must not have been married more than once. He must be temperate, discreet and courteous, hospitable and a good teacher. Not a heavy drinker, nor hot-tempered, but kind and peaceable. He must not be a lover of money. He must be a man who manages his own family well and brings his children up to obey him and be well-behaved. How can any man who does not understand how to manage his own family have responsibility for the Church of God?
And as we see in this extract from a second century letter, the term was applied in a more general sense to elders who were definitely betters. The great theologian St. Irenaeus, writing to Florinus, who has become a heretic, reminds him of their youth when they were disciples of the blessed Polycarp, now aged and soon to be a martyr.
"I can testify in the sight of God that if that blessed and apostolic elder had heard anything of this kind, he would have cried out and stopped his ears and would have said after his wont, 'O good God, for what times hast thou kept me that I should endure these things?' And would have fled from the very place where he was sitting or standing when he heard such words."
Polycarp, as we know, was a bishop, but the elders of the early church were not usually bishops in the modern sense, but priests and deacons. The men who questioned our Lord's authority that day in the temple may have been called elders of the people, but they had long lost touch with the people they were supposed to represent. And now they're even afraid of them, as we see when Jesus asks them whether the baptism of John was from heaven or from men.
"And they argued it out this way among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will retort, then why did you refuse to believe him? But if we say from man, we have the people to fear, for they all hold that John was a prophet.
And the end of all their mutterings is, we do not know. And so Jesus refuses to answer their question, but offers them a parable to consider and give an opinion on. Once again, the background scene is a vineyard. For the wine-growing countries of Europe, this is a very seasonal parable. Here in Italy, the children are just going back to school, and for the younger ones, there will be lessons about the grape harvest and probably a poem to learn about vintage time. In past times, country children would have been actively involved in the vineyard. And for a man who owned one, it would go without saying that his sons would work in it. In our day, it's no longer taken for granted that a son will carry on the family business. But for John Betjeman, coming to manhood in the 1920s, we read that visits to the family factory culminated in a crucial and agonising decision to break with family tradition.
Following in father's footsteps was the theme of all my early childhood. With what pride he introduced me to old gentlemen, pinstriped commercial travellers of the firm. Fourth generation, yes, this is the boy. How they all trusted that I would fill my father's place. The governor's looking for you, Master John. Well now, my boy, I want your solemn word to carry on the firm when I am gone. Fourth generation, John, they'll look to you. For myself, I knew, as soon as I could read and write, that I must be a poet. My faith in this chimera brought an end to all my father's hopes. In later years, now old and ill, he asked me once again to carry on the firm, but I still refused. And now when I behold, fresh published, new, a further volume of my verse, I see his kind grey eyes look woundedly at mine. I see his workmen seeking other jobs, and that red granite obelisk that marks the family grave in Highgate Cemetery points an accusing finger to the sky.
The dilemma of the father who wants the son to follow him, and that of the son who feels he cannot, seems to have been present throughout the centuries and still persists today, although fathers in present-day society cannot exert the coercion they once could. Only a psychological pressure. In Scripture, there always seem to be two sons, with totally different personalities. One usually on the side of good. The other, if not actually evil, like Cain, certainly an egoist. In today's parable, unlike that of the prodigal son, it's the younger brother who actually goes to work for his father, after flatly refusing at first. The traditional image of the dutiful elder son is replaced by a smiling hypocrite, and a barefaced liar, if ever there was one. When Jesus asks his hearers which son did the father's will, they have no hesitation in opting for the second. But although their answer is the right one, they have unwittingly condemned themselves out of their own mouths. For they are the hypocrites, with their outward observance of the law. But it will serve them nothing, for the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before them. This must have provoked a storm of protest. But our Lord goes calmly on, returning to the person of John the Baptist, whose mission they have refused to define. John came preaching a way of holiness, he tells them. In other versions, the word used is righteousness or integrity. The word righteousness, scholars tell us, also means God's will and faithfulness to it. Jesus himself uses the term at his baptism by John. And when John tries to dissuade him, Jesus replies,
"Leave it like this for the time being. It is fitting that we should, in this way, do all that righteousness demands."
John was believed by the tax collectors and prostitutes, he reminds them.
"Yet, even when you say that, you did not repent and believe in him."
Like the first hearers of the parable, we all applaud the action of the younger son, who has a change of heart. And this is what is asked of us still today, though the idea of working in the vineyard is just as repellent as it ever was. But what awaits the person who goes out to work in the vineyard is nothing less than extraordinary, and only someone who has experienced it can describe it.
We are fled among the shining vineyards and ride our praises in the hills of wheat.
So wrote Thomas Merton, who, as one critic wrote, led a full and worldly life and then, at the age of 26, entered a Trappist monastery. In her biography of Merton, Monica Furlong writes,
"The Abbey of Gethsemane lies in wild, lonely countryside. The landscape is bounded by the Kentucky Knobs, strange volcano-shaped hills. The Kentucky summer is hot and humid, and the working conditions in the barns as the monks brought in the harvest were extremely exacting."
Merton himself fills in the picture.
You get inside the huge, dark loft, and the dust begins to swirl, and the ones on the wagon are pitching hay up at you as fast as they can, and you're trying to stow it back in the loft. In about 2 minutes, the place begins to put on a very good imitation of purgatory, for the sun is beating down mercilessly on a tin roof over your head, and the loft is one big black stifling oven. In June, when the Kentucky sun has worked up his full anger and stands almost at the zenith, beating the clay furrows with his raging heat, it begins to be the season of the Cistercians' true penance. Then, no matter how motionless you remain, out under the trees, everything you have on is soaked in sweat, and the woods begin to sizzle with a thousand crickets, and their din fills the cloister court and echoes around the brick walls and the tiled floors of the cloister, and makes the monastery sound like a gigantic frying pan standing over a fire. This is the time when the choir begins to fill with flies, and you have to bite your lip to keep your resolution about never swatting them, as they crawl over your forehead and into your eyes while you're trying to sing. And yet, it's a wonderful season, fuller of consolations than it is of trials.
But discomfort apart, Merton clearly enjoyed the manual labour, which at that time, in the 1940s, took up 5 or 6 hours a day. And let's close with this ecstatic outpouring of this man for whom the kingdom of God was indeed close at hand.
How sweet it is out in the fields at the end of the long summer afternoons. The sun is no longer raging at you, and the woods are beginning to throw long blue shadows over the stubble fields where the golden shocks are standing. The sky is cool, and you can see the pale half-moon smiling over the monastery in the distance. Perhaps a clean smell of pine comes down to you out of the woods on the breeze and mingles with the richness of the fields and of the harvest. And when the undermaster claps his hands for the end of work and you drop your arms and take off your hat to wipe the sweat out of your eyes, in the stillness you realize how the whole valley is alive with the singing of crickets, a constant universal treble going up to God out of the fields, rising like the incense of an evening prayer to the pure sky. Laus perennis. And you take your rosary out of your pocket and get in your place in the long file and start swinging homeward along the road with your boots ringing on the asphalt and deep, deep peace in your heart.